We live in a world that is in rebellion. Some of us are frightened by the rebellion that we see. But our error is that we believe that we live in a unique time, that somehow this rebellion, this polarization, is something that only we have experienced. Today, we are going to look at the reality from Scripture that this rebellion, this polarization, and the exile that many of us feel are, in fact, common threads throughout all of Scripture. It is indeed almost a human reality that we live in days of rebellion. The truth is that we actually live in a place and in a world and in a nation in which that rebellion is not only allowed, but it's actually appreciated and many times encouraged. We are free, and we are free to express our opinions in ways that others before us never had. We live without fear of reprisal in ways that our forefathers in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, and the Middle East could never have imagined. That freedom often has led us to say and do things that honestly make us blush or blanch due to the shame of what we do. These are two pictures. One on the left is a Tea Party movement gathering that took place during the time that President Obama was president. This is the right and how they responded. On the other side, on the left, I'm kind of mixing it around a little bit for you politically, is yesterday's event in Washington. The common thing through both is outlandish and garish costumes, top hats, George Washington, Uncle Sam, Abraham Lincoln. They all seem to show up because in our world and in our nation, we feel it appropriate to express our feelings. But the feelings are all the same. And they all boil down to a common point that both sides are immune to. In the end, it's about getting attention. And oftentimes that attention is based on self instead of others. Let me make it clear. You don't concoct a costume without wanting to get attention. All you got to do is look at what happens at a typical football game. You got people, I'm from Buffalo, I get it, I've seen it. They paint themselves red and white. Blue in Buffalo doesn't need to be painted on a cold body in December. But we all do it to bring attention. We want that camera focused on us. It's a political strategy. And it's one that speaks to power and attention and not love. The church, unfortunately, has bought into this political strategy. And we feel that if we're louder and if we're flashier, then somehow we will avoid the experience and the feeling and the terror of exile. Exile, that place where you feel like you're the only one who knows, the only one who understands, where you feel endangered in the presence of those who do not agree with you. We experience this exile in America daily. Just go through Facebook every once in a while or other social media as people angrily attack each other. Our answers, our solutions are political, and they seek to gather people together in common understanding instead of loving care. These are secular pursuits, and they each ignore the call of God. a call that should lead all peoples, all nations, and all parties. Most of our heroes in the scripture understood exile, but their exile wasn't rhetorical. Their exile was literal. Our scripture today begins literally with John the Baptist in chains, in prison. He had spoken the word of God, and the word of God resulted in him being imprisoned. He was someone who had been bold and humble, but his voice threatened the status quo. It spoke truth to power, literally the power of the kingdom. The power of this world could not allow that voice to be spoken and that word to be heard. And so they locked him up in chains. That's how we begin our scripture. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Well, Jesus wasn't in Galilee at this time. He was in Judea. He was there where he was in the center of his world, the center of Jerusalem, in Judea, in the place where the center of Israel lived. This was the consequential place and the consequential people. But Jesus couldn't stay there long because power does not appreciate authority that is godly. It never has. And until the time where Jesus reigns on the throne, it never will. Jesus then moves back into exile. I say back because this is not the first time that Jesus experienced exile. He began his life in exile, and he spent most of his life in exile. It's the experience of the people of God, and it's one that Jesus personally experienced, political exile. When Jesus was born, he found himself in Jerusalem, just a few miles, 5 miles from, in Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem. They were living in the center of the Israelite world, the place of David, his forefather, the place where Jesus should have been celebrated and praised. And yet, before Jesus was 2 years old, word approached Jerusalem that a new king had been born. Magi from the east came to worship, and word hit King Herod's ears. King Herod said that he would love to worship this child, but secretly he sought to kill him. And in a dream, Joseph received word from God to escape to Egypt. They literally went to the place of captivity to escape death at the hands of their own people. This is exile. And their exile was to hide from the king, to hide from the priests, to hide from the people. When King Herod died, they were able to return home, but they didn't. They were once again instructed by God to bypass the center of their world and to move to Nazareth in the region of Galilee, far from Judea and even north of Samaria. I want to show you this map because it's important for you to take a look at it. We don't typically think of things in maps. You can see Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jerusalem is right there in Judea. Judea is right center of the map, right there. You see it? If you go down just a little bit, you'll see Jericho, Jerusalem, and Bethlehem. Now, let's take a moment and recognize that to the north of Judea is Samaria. That's where the Samaritans are from. Those people were considered to be less than Jewish, right? Now let's go north of Samaria. You want to know how backwater Nazareth is? It's north of Samaria. It's farther away from the Samaritans. It's near the sea. Nazareth of Galilee. You see Galilee in the pink area. And when Jesus hears about what has happened to John, he doesn't just go to Nazareth. He actually goes farther away. What does the Bible say? He went and lived in Capernaum, which is even more distant. Why does he do this? Why is he moving so far away from the center of his world, from the place where one day he will set his throne? He is doing this because his world will not accept him. His world will attack him, and though his world will destroy him. He is in exile. It's interesting because in verse 24, a verse that you didn't read today, it tells us that news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. His location became important to spreading the word, not just in Jerusalem, but around the world. Syria is even north and to the east of Capernaum. Jesus' ministry was not going to be centered in the place where Jewish ministry was centered. It was going to be in the backwoods. It was going to be in flyover country. It was going to be in places where the New York Times and the Washington Post didn't report. It was going to be with common people. And it was going to be with people that didn't matter and never showed up on the news broadcasts in CNN or in Fox. Folks, today we live in a church that is in exile. Our speakers and our leaders don't typically get into the front pages until they do something terrible. Most of what you hear about the church is going to be bad news. Very little of it is going to be recognizing the work that you do on a day-to-day basis. We need to be comfortable with this. And we need to understand that the more we seek to get into the center, the more it becomes about us, which is the first path into idolatry. It's the first step into putting ourselves before God. There's a understanding of exile, that exile is the opportunity to be present with God wherever we are, and that God follows us wherever we go. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, found themselves in exile because of their disobedience, and they either walked away from God completely or they returned to God in spirit and in truth. They discovered that they could worship the Lord even on the banks of a foreign river and in a foreign nation. They found that their prayers were still heard. They found that their understanding of God through Scripture could still speak to them. And even though they were far from their home, they still were lifted up and were made to show the glory of God. Prophets throughout the world spoke and changed their world where they lived. My favorite example is Daniel. But let's go through those who found themselves in exile, the great men and women of Scripture. It begins with Noah as he and his three children are shut up in an ark as the world around them literally collapses. And Noah hears the word of God through this entire thing. He's alone. He feels like he's the only one who hears. And in Noah's case, he is. Moses, who's called out of exile, 40 years away from Egypt. But in that 40 years, he's transformed. He's changed. He's humbled. And he's prepared to serve the Lord. When Moses returns to Egypt, it is a man who is powered by God and God alone. When he went into exile, he was a man filled with pride. When he returns, he is a man filled by God. One of the wonderful women of our scriptures is a woman by the name of Ruth, who is not simply an exile. She's a foreigner who meets and marries an exile and returns back to Israel in order to shepherd her mother-in-law, a foreigner leading an exile home and becoming the great-grandmother of King David, who also experienced exile. He was banished by his own son from his own throne. Jeremiah saw the end of his kingdom and the destruction of the holy city. And through his tears, he spoke the word of God and promised them return. Peter was an exile, and John, and James, and Andrew, and Saul, who would later be known as Paul. But most importantly, the greatest of all exiles was Jesus Christ our Lord, who came to the earth that he created, who came to the city that he had blessed, and was sent away with threats, with the understanding that if he stayed and preached the gospel, he would come to physical harm. Of course, he wasn't making this up. This wasn't a phobia. This was the truth, because the times that he does enter into Jerusalem results in his actual death at the hands of those who are attacking him. These men and women experienced exile. And I could name more. I could speak of Esther. I could speak of so many others. But today I want to speak to you, because exile is the perfect metaphor for a faithful life on earth. We are in, but not of the world. Exile is God's way of telling us that though we have been sent into the world, this is not our home. But God is doing something incredible in the presence of God's people. God is letting us know that if we get too comfortable here, we won't be prepared for the home that God is creating for us and preparing for us in heaven. Jesus would later tell his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for us. And if he's going to prepare that place, he will return to bring us so that we might be where he is also. The world did not understand Jesus and did not allow him to make his home here, but he has made his a home for us where he is. Today's experience in this world is an experience of exile. And most of us feel it. We feel it in our bones and it frightens us. We do whatever we can to gather other people who are like us so that we can feel more comfortable in this time of exile. And this leads us into all manner of problems, because oftentimes what we seek is a balm and not a cure. So we go to politics. We go to the news that we choose. We go to the places that we feel like we are one with others. But we don't go to God. We don't gather. We don't grow. We don't recognize that the place that God has placed us is the place where we are supposed to grow. Jesus' exile created opportunity. And those opportunities created the men of God that we know in the 12. If without Jesus being in Capernaum and Galilee, he would not have encountered Peter. He would not have called Paul. He would not have called John and James. He would not have created his team that became the church. And furthermore, his ministry would not have been made known in the Decapolis, in the northern parts of the world, in Syria, and throughout the entirety of the world. At some point, and for some reason, there is a synagogue in Damascus that Paul, in the book of Acts, wants to attack. How did Christians end up in Damascus? Jesus taught them. Jesus healed them. And Jesus sent them. His ministry was not simply intended for the center of the world, but for all four corners. Wherever you find yourself, wherever God has placed you, whether it's with the brilliant and the brightest, or with those who aren't so brilliant and maybe don't have a glistening gloss to their world, that's where you belong. And that's where you're to bring God in Jesus Christ. Know that all you can do is share what you know with the people that you've encountered. That is following Jesus Christ. That is what discipleship looks like. There's a reason that Jesus didn't have Pharisees and Sadducees that were in his inner circle, because the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't live where Jesus lived. But where Jesus lived, he found followers. And he made those followers into disciples. And he made those disciples into strong and powerful men of God through the Holy Spirit. We have one way out of exile. Jesus Christ. There's no other path that is going to appropriately bring us to where God wants us to be. Every other path continues to separate us. Every other path continues to cleave us one from the other. Every other path leads to power and not love. Every other path leads to dominance without discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: "The life of discipleship can only be maintained as long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves. Neither law nor personal piety, not even the world. The disciple always looks only to his master, never to Christ and the law, Christ and the religion, Christ and the world. Only by following Christ alone can he preserve a single eye." Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in exile. He understood what it meant to live in a dangerous world, and he died at the hands of the German government 3 days after Germany fell. His execution was not just the government's way of destroying an enemy. It was pernicious, and it was after the war was already over. His voice was dangerous, not just to the Nazis, but to Germany as a secular nation. No politician can be bigger than Jesus. No party commands your authority more than Christ our Lord. No leader, no nation, nothing should get in our way. If the church has allegiance to Christ and Christ alone, then we know who we are following, and if we follow, we will be true. This is the great task of the 21st century church. It is not an easy task, and the work that we do will not be trumpeted across the newspapers or through the ages. It is something that we can only do if we follow Jesus. And that's what I ask you to do today. 2017 can be an incredible year, not for First Baptist Church, but for the kingdom of God, if the church would follow Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. I ask you to follow, to surrender all of those things that get in your way, to leave your nets, to leave those things that you think are so important, to leave even your home, and to follow God wherever God might lead. All of this is included in Jesus' calling to the disciples. They drop their nets, they leave their homes and families, because Jesus is about one thing: bringing light to a land of great darkness. That's our purpose here at First Baptist Church. Because we live in a land of great darkness, filled with artificial light, but desperate for God in Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can once again bring that light to our world. Join me as we pray and as we prepare to follow Christ in all ways. Loving God, we give you thanks this day for the opportunity to serve you. Help us to be mindful that we should serve you and you alone. There are so many things that get in the way of service to Christ. As Jesus called to people, they all had excuses, and today our excuses sound very similar. We have people to take care of, bodies to bury. We have things to do, governments to serve. We have other good things that are getting in the way of the greatness that you are calling us to. Lord God, help us to put our eye on you and you alone, and help us to know that only in serving you can we in any way serve our world. Help us to bring light, but not our light, yours, to the world around us, showing love, giving forgiveness, expressing grace, as only you through your Holy Spirit can allow us to do. But Lord God, the first thing we must do is bow a knee to you, to surrender ourselves, to experience salvation through grace in understanding our own culpability in our lives and in our sin. Lord God, we surrender and we put our lives in your hand. Lift this church, lift its people, and help us to be servants of God in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be, as St. Francis told us, instruments of your peace, sowing seeds of love wherever we go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask it all. Amen. Loving God, I am thankful for this opportunity, and I'm asking you, each of you, to consider what you can do next to increase your devotion and to move forward as servants in Jesus Christ. As we sing our last song, "Our Love Belongs to You, O Lord," I ask that you would consider your next step. And if you feel that God is calling you to move, then come forward and let's move together.